Each Advent season, I preach from the table instead of the pulpit as a means of embodying this mystery, that the Word was made flesh and came and dwelt among us. This Advent season, we've been stepping away from our normal progression through the Gospel of Mark and instead focusing on what the Scriptures teach us regarding our union with Jesus Christ. Our larger catechism teaches us, it says that the union which we have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby we are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as our head and our husband. The union that we have with Jesus, the risen Christ who now is at the right hand of His Father, it is a union that is spiritual. It is, that means, affected by the Holy Spirit. It is mystical. It is beyond our comprehension, and yet it is real. It is inseparable. We truly are joined to Christ, each one of us, as our head and our husband. And this morning we will consider what that means for our bodies. What it means for our bodies now, and in death, and in the resurrection to come. What does our union with Christ mean for our bodies? We've heard several texts already this morning. I want to add another one now, this time from Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20 and continuing to chapter 4, verse 1. Listen carefully now to God's holy and inerrant word. Paul writes and he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Thus far, the reading of God's Word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this in the name of our Rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. One of my favorite Christmas traditions is reading aloud to my children from Charles Dickens. Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol at this time of year. If you've never had the pleasure of reading Dickens aloud to your family or to someone else, then I exhort you, friends, post haste to be like Ebenezer Scrooge and amend your ways. It really is a remarkable and an exquisite pleasure to read this story, A Christmas Carol, out loud. My favorite part of that story to read out loud is the story of the Christmas dinner that takes place at the Cratchit home. Remember, the Cratchit's family is very impoverished because of the cruelty of Scrooge, and they suffer greatly under his employment. The reason I love this story so much is it tells how this poor, impoverished family delights with all of themselves in their Christmas dinner, their one really special meal all year, the meal they save and scrimp to spend on. Here's how Dickens describes that meal. He says, "Mrs. Cratchit made the gravy ready beforehand in a little saucepan, hissing hot. Master Peter mashed the potatoes with incredible vigor. Miss Belinda sweetened up the applesauce. Martha dusted the hot plates. Bob took Tiny Tim beside him in a tiny corner at the table, and the two young Cratchits set chairs for everybody, not forgetting themselves, and mounting guards upon their posts, crammed spoons into their mouths, lest they should shriek for goose before their turn came to be helped. At last the dishes were set on, and grace was said, It was succeeded by a breathless pause as Mrs. Cratchit, looking slowly all along the carving knife, prepared to plunge it in the breast of the goose. But when she did, and when the long-expected gush of stuffing issued forth, one murmur of delight arose all round the board. And even Tiny Tim, excited by the two young Cratchits, beat on the table with the handle of his knife and feebly cried, "Hurrah!" There never was such a goose. Bob said he didn't believe there ever was such a goose cooked. Its tenderness and flavor, its size and its cheapness were the themes of universal admiration. Eked out by applesauce and mashed potatoes, it was a sufficient dinner for the whole family. Indeed, as Mrs. Cratchit said with great delight, surveying one small atom of a bone upon the dish, they hadn't even ate it all at the last, yet everyone had had enough, and the youngest Cratchits in particular were steeped in sage and onion to the eyebrows. But now, the plates being changed by Miss Belinda, Mrs. Cratchit left the room alone, too nervous to bear witness, to take the pudding up and to bring it in. Suppose it should not be done enough. Suppose it should break in turning out. Suppose somebody should have got over the wall of the backyard and stolen the pudding while they were merry with the goose, a supposition at which the two young Cratchits became livid. All sorts of horrors were supposed. Hello! A great deal of steam. The pudding was out of the copper, a smell like a washing day. That was the cloth, a smell like an eating house and a pastry cook's door next door to each other with the laundresses next door to that. That was the pudding. In half a minute, Mrs. Cratchit entered, flushed but smiling proudly with the pudding, like a speckled cannonball, so hard and firm, blazing in half of a half quartern of ignited brandy and bedight with a Christmas holly stuck into the top. Oh, what a wonderful pudding. Bob Cratchit said it, and calmly too, that he regarded this pudding as the greatest success achieved by Mrs. Cratchit since their marriage. At last, the dinner was all done. The cloth was cleared, the hearth swept, and the fire made up. The compound in the jug being tasted and considered perfect, apples and oranges were put on the table, and a shovelful of chestnuts on the fire. Then all the Cratchit family drew round the hearth in what Bob Cratchit called a circle, meaning half a one. And at Bob Cratchit's elbow stood the family display of glass, two tumblers, and a custard cup without a handle. These held the hot stuff from the jug, however, as well as golden goblets would have done. And Bob served it out with beaming looks, while the chestnuts on the fire sputtered and crackled noisily. And then Bob proposed, "A Merry Christmas to us all, my dears. God bless us," which all the family re-echoed. "God bless us, everyone," said Tiny Tim, the last of all. Now, the reason I love that passage is not only because it is an example of some of the most perfect prose written in the English language. I also love it because it gets at something really crucial about the meaning of Christmas. And that is that a truly Christian understanding of Christmas means that we should delight in created things. We should delight in food. We should delight in drink. We should delight in our physical bodies and all of their wonderful senses. And why is that? It's because at Christmas, we remember that the God who made all material things and called it good from the beginning, actually in space and time, united himself to that same creation by taking on a human body himself. from before all creation, right, for all eternity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelt as an incorporeal, bodiless spirit. But then, at the conception and birth of Jesus of Nazareth, something truly astounding happened. God became flesh. Our best hymnody teaches us to marvel at this remarkable claim about the incarnation of Jesus, right? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, we sing. Hail the incarnate deity. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. And this incredible mystery took place. God was made flesh, not only as a means to provide the atonement for our sins, but also as a means of sealing the triune God's love for his creation. Christmas means that God loves stuff. God loves mass. God loves matter. He loves it because he made it. And the incarnation of the Son of God means especially that God loves human bodies as the crown of everything that he has made. Greater than the mountains or the oceans or the animals, he loves the bodies of men and women. How could he not? For now his own Son possesses a human body for the rest of eternity. Right? Jesus was not only incarnate for 33 years between his birth and his death on the cross. No, in his resurrection from the dead, Jesus of Nazareth, the only begotten Son of God, is incarnate and will be incarnate, enfleshed for the rest of eternity. His incarnation will never end. And so this morning, I want us to consider what it means for us to be united to this Christ, to the incarnate Christ, the enfleshed Christ. What does it mean for us to be united to him in our own incarnation, our own enfleshment in our bodies? Our bodies as they are now, our bodies as they will be in death, and our bodies as they will be on the last day when the incarnate Son of God raises them from the dead. So my first point is this. Your body, your physical body, is right now united to Jesus Christ. That's what we believe. That's what we profess. That's what we believe the Scriptures teach. This is such an important point for us to consider. It's so easy for us to spiritualize our salvation, to make our faith exclusively focused on what we think or feel, something ephemeral. But Paul teaches us explicitly that our physical bodies themselves are united, are joined to the risen body of Jesus Christ. Remember how Paul instructed his Corinthian readers regarding why they should avoid sexual immorality with their bodies. Paul told them this. He says, "Do you not know? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That your bodies are members of Christ. He who is joined to the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, becomes one spirit with him. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul goes on to explain that the life of Jesus is actually manifested in our physical bodies, that Jesus' life is shown forth, as Paul puts it, in our mortal flesh. Many of us, I know, we have complicated relationships with our bodies. Sometimes we're ashamed of our bodies, right? Either of how they are, what they are, or maybe the things that we've done with them. Many of us, young, old, and in between, wish that our bodies looked or felt different than they actually do. But beloved, know this. In the midst of that complicated relationship that you may have with your own body, Know this, Jesus has actually united himself to your body. And he calls your body good. Right? He delights in your physicality. He delights in the actual details of the body that he has given you. Jesus did not abhor the virgin's womb, though he was God of God and light of light, and he does not abhor union with your body either. And if you follow Jesus, there's only one way for you to do that in this life. It is to do it in your body, right? In this body that is now and will forever be united to the risen Christ, right? When you go for a run or a walk, you are doing that in union with Jesus. When you pick your children up into your arms, when you lean over the counter to prepare dinner, you're doing those things in union with Jesus. When you move your body to do the work that God has called you to do, you are doing that in union with Jesus. And when you eat, in 3 days from now, your Christmas dinner that your body will delight in, the goodness of that meal, you are doing that as well. You're eating and enjoying the physical food that God has given you in union with Jesus. All of your life is lived in union with Christ. And this means that your body has dignity and worth and value no matter what it looks like, right? No matter how much you feel as though it is falling apart or it doesn't match some kind of standard that you wish that it did, it matters. Your body has dignity and value because your body belongs to Jesus. He has become one spirit with you. He has made your body a temple for himself by the power of the Spirit. His immortal, incorruptible life is actually being manifested in your mortal flesh. Your mortal flesh. But our bodies are not only now united to Christ. Also, when we die, as we will, even then, our dead bodies remain joined and united to Jesus. That's how committed he is to our flesh, to our bodies themselves. Our larger catechism teaches this explicitly. It says in question 86, which is printed for you on the back of your order of worship, it says, "For those who die trusting in Jesus, when they die waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death, continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they again be united to their souls." That's what our catechism says, that our bodies, even when we die, remain united to their head and husband, Jesus Christ. Our catechism locates this teaching in the words of Paul, where he writes in 1 Thessalonians 4 to the believers there who had died, about the believers who had died, and exhorts them to have hope in the resurrection, saying, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those who sleep in Jesus, those who sleep in Christ, will God bring with him." That is, with Christ in his return. Paul goes on in that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 to refer to the bodies of the righteous dead as being in Christ. The dead in Christ will be raised, Paul says, using that same union with Christ language that he employs all over the New Testament. But if you think about it, how could it not be this way? How could Christ not remain united to the bodies of those who die trusting in him? As John tells us in Revelation, the risen Christ is Lord not only of life, he is Lord also of death and Hades, for the keys of death and Hades have been given to him. And as the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, right, our only hope, not only in life, but also in death, is that we belong body and soul, to Jesus Christ. Our physical bodies, even in death, remain united to Jesus. They are still temples of the Holy Spirit, just as they were when they were alive. And this is why, by the way, one of the primary reasons why the bodies of the dead in Christ should be treated with honor and dignity. They matter. Yes, the spirit is gone, but the body still matters. It is still a temple of the Holy Spirit. It is still united to Jesus, and we should treat it with dignity and honor as we commit it to the earth, even in death. This reality that when we die in union with Jesus, I think that it should transform our view of death, right? Death is still a horror, yes. But in union with the risen Christ, in union with the one who is Lord of death and Hades, death no longer is an insurmountable horror. This is why Hebrews 2 teaches us that one of the reasons Jesus came was to deliver us from the fear of death and the enslavement that fear of death brings. This is why the New Testament all over the place talks about death as falling asleep. Death itself is changed because Jesus of Nazareth is now Lord of death and Hades. This means, beloved, that all of the saints who have preceded you in death, your grandparents, your parents, your spouse, perhaps, your child, perhaps, all of the saints who have preceded you in death, their bodies remain united to Jesus, to the risen Christ. Their bodies remain in union with the one who promised, as we heard in our gospel reading this morning, that he would lose nothing. He would lose nothing, not one single inch or atom of what the Father has given to him, but that he would raise it up on the last day. He loses nothing of what is brought into union with him, but promises to raise it up on the last day. But we do not only die in union with Christ, beloved, we also one day, at the last day, will rise, will be raised to life through union with Jesus. For some reason, which I do not fully understand, the hope of the resurrection of the body has become something less than central for the modern articulation of the Christian faith. I don't know all the reasons for why that is. We could speculate, but I think it's undeniably true that the hope of the resurrection of the body is not any longer something you hear many modern Christians talking about. It was not always so, beloved. Right? The ancient creeds of the church, short as they are, they both hold forth the importance of the resurrection of the body in a central way. Right? Not just Jesus' resurrection, but our hope of resurrection as well, right? The Apostle Creed teaches us to say, we said it a few minutes ago, I believe in the resurrection of the body, we say, as an absolutely core tenet of our faith. The Nicene Creed puts it even more poetically. It says, I look for the resurrection of the dead. I look for the resurrection of the dead. I love how the Nicene Creed puts that, right? We walk around in our lives just anticipating, looking, waiting, keeping our eyes open for the resurrection of the dead. That's how firmly we believe in it. Calvin believed in the centrality of the resurrection. He even went so far as to say, he alone has fully profited in the gospel. He alone has fully profited in the gospel, who has accustomed himself to continual meditation on the blessed resurrection. Not continual meditation on the forgiveness of our sins, though that is a central promise, but continual meditation on the resurrection of our bodies. That's what Calvin said you had to do to fully understand the meaning of the gospel. And the reason, of course, that the ancient creeds and the church throughout the ages has had such a focus on the resurrection of the body is because it is a promise that the apostles come back to again and again in their proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right, as Paul said to the Philippians, as we heard just a few minutes ago, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, that is, from heaven, we await a Savior. Jesus is in heaven now. Jesus is in heaven not as a spirit, but as a risen incarnate man. And from heaven we await Him, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Do you hear the promise that Paul is giving here? Right, our lowly bodies, the bodies we inhabit now, they're corruptible. They age, they're subject to disease and death, but they will not always be so. For we await from heaven a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. Incorruptible, immortal, glorious, forever living. That is the promise that He has sworn to us. And the resurrection of our bodies, when that blessed day comes, it will come and be accomplished only in our union with Christ. Only because He continues united to our bodies in their death will He raise them from the dead in union with Himself. Right? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the epistle reading we heard, he said, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, in union with Christ, shall all be made alive. But each to his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Then at His coming, those who belong, those who are joined, those who are united to Jesus Christ." It is in Christ, in our union with Him, that we shall be made alive. And His resurrection 2,000 years ago is the first fruits, the budding of the leaf of the resurrection harvest that will come, that will be brought in on the last day when the saints rise, their bodies raised in union with Jesus. There's a famous hymn written by Horatio Spafford after the death of his four daughters in a really tragic sailing accident. All four of his children died. And the chorus of this song goes like this. It says, it is well with my soul. Now that's a beautiful hymn, don't get me wrong. But I think there's some ways in which it is deficient, especially for a man who's facing the physical death of his daughters. It is well with my soul is not a sentiment, beloved, that is wide enough. It is not wide enough for the full scope of the salvation that we have been given in Jesus Christ, for the incarnate Christ, the enfleshed Christ, the crucified Christ, the risen one. He is the one who has united Himself to you, and He has done it in your body. Not only your soul, but your body as well. And so saying, it is well with my soul, it doesn't give full explanation for why our bodies matter. It doesn't help us understand why food and drink and all the other parts of God's creation bring us so much joy. The wellness of our souls, clinging to that, is only a part of the comfort that is offered to us when our bodies fall apart and die. It is not simply enough to say, it is well with my soul. Because what we truly long for, what we will one day surely receive, is the day when we will taste the fullness, all the scope of God's redemption. when the Lord Jesus Himself will dwell with us, when we will stand with all of resurrected humanity in the renewed and recreated heavens and earth. Because it is on that day when the voice of the risen Christ, the one who remains incarnate, enfleshed, when He calls our bodies with His actual voice from the grave, when He hugs our risen and glorified necks with His own risen and glorified arms. It is on that day that we will say, it is not only well with our soul, it is well with our bodies. It is well with our bones. It is well with all of creation. That's what we long for. And it is on that day that we will say with the prophet, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. For beloved, these are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when the Christ who is your life appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, indeed, we give You thanks that the Word was made flesh. We thank You for all of what that means, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but even the redemption of our bodies. Father, we pray that You would give us the fullness of this hope, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We pray that You would dwell within us even today by Your Spirit and give us that joy as we live in union with Him. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.